Right, let's turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This chapter we've been coming through and looking at the qualifications of a bishop or a pastor. We spent 3 weeks in laying out those things. And now, last week we started dealing with the qualifications of a deacon. Again, pastor and deacon are the two offices that are specifically laid out in dealing with a local church. And a deacon is somebody that is a minister, a servant, again, to help and serve right along with the pastor. I mean, in dealing with ministry and whatever needs that are that the church would have, that the pastor would deem that would be the case. And so there's no prescribed amount of pastors or deacons. Literally, really, you see in the Word of God that there's usually in teams. You don't necessarily see at all where you have the man of God, in a sense, working alone in a particular church. Now, again, we understand in today that there's all churches of all different sizes, and there may not need to have a need for multiple pastors or deacons and that sort of thing. But no matter what, we have the qualifications laid out for a deacon. And last week, I got a start as we looked at verses 8 and 9 and just dealing with the deacons. And probably the two main things that we focused on last week was them not being double-tongued, in other words, speaking, you know, two different things out of their mouth, and really focused on how they need to speak the Word of God. That's what we saw in that message. And then in verse 9, we talked about them holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and we talked about how there are mysteries that, as all believers in Christ, that we are responsible and accountable for, will be at the judgment seat of Christ, and that there are seven mysteries that are laid out in our doctrine for ours, the gospel of grace. And last week we covered one specifically in dealing with Christ in you, the hope of glory. That deals with focusing on knowing the Lord and understanding our really being able to serve the Lord until the place of being able to be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will cover another mystery at the end of this chapter in verse 16, talking about the mystery of godliness that really does lay out the gospel of grace for us. So we'll spend some time in just verse 16 in a few weeks from now. But today, we're going to continue on and looking at part two of the qualifications of the deacon. And we're going to be looking at in verse 10 and verse 11. I'm going to go ahead and read those verses. It says this, "And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." So we're just going to cover these two verses, and we'll finish up the qualifications of a deacon next week as we cover verses 12 and 13. But today, just really being focused on, like I said, verse 10, and we're talking about being proven for the position. And so we're going to talk about that. And then, of course, we're going to look at the witness of the wives in verse 11. And again, and just seeing really how both will work together, and really seeing how, laying out how the husband, as far as the deacon is concerned, is sets the tone far as his wife that's helping him in ministry. And it's no different than what really I talked about in dealing with a bishop or a pastor. Even though you don't see specific qualifications laid out for a pastor's wife in this chapter, we did use, like, Aquila and Priscilla as a great example of a pastor and his wife working together in ministry. Well, we see the same thing today in looking at the deacon and his wife. And as always, again, everybody is not a pastor, everybody is not a deacon, or those who are not married to a pastor are married to a deacon. But that doesn't mean that these verses doesn't have any application to us. They do. And that's what we'll look at today, and seeing how do I apply this, even though I'm not a deacon or a deacon's wife, how do I apply these two verses in my life? And that's what we hope to be able to show today. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started on what we need to see today out of these verses. Father in heaven, again, I thank you and praise you for the day. I thank you for all that you do. I thank you for your word. I just thank you for the privilege of really just being able to, still in this country, to have the freedom to be able to lay out the truth of your word and not be persecuted for it, or have to be doing this in hiding or anything like that. Lord, hopefully that will continue to be the case, as, again, we're supposed to be praying for our country and for our leaders, that we can live a quiet and peaceable life, to be able to do what? To be able to share the truth of your word. And so, Lord, I thank you that we have that privilege today in the United States of America. Now, Lord, I pray that you would help us, that we would, Lord, focus our hearts and our minds on your word and what you have for us today. Lord, we need to hear from you. I mean, that's the case each and every day, but obviously each and every week as we gather together as a church, and for those that join us online, Again, they're looking to hear from you. I'm looking to hear from you, even though I've been in this and reviewing this message for the week, Lord. I'm looking forward to what you are going to lay out and what you're going to show us, because you often do that in things that I don't even prepare, that you bring to my heart, to my mind in the middle of a message, Lord. And again, it's what I need to hear as well. So we're in this together. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you take your word and apply it to each and every individual that is or will hear this message. Again, that you would be glorified in everything that we do. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's get started into this. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, again, just looking down in verse 10, and picking up on the qualifications of a deacon, he goes on and it says, "And let these also first be proved." So in other words, before you elevate somebody to this position of being a deacon and having this responsibility in a church, I mean, obviously being a leader, people looking to them, looking to their lives, that sort of thing, you need to make sure they are proven so they're able to do the job, and not just throwing somebody in there because there's a need, and so you just grab somebody, but yet they're not proven. It's kind of the same thing that we saw with a bishop or a pastor, that they shouldn't be a novice, somebody who is new to the faith, somebody that doesn't have much depth, let's say, or education or whatever in the Word of God, because of the possibility of being lifted up in pride and falling to the condemnation of the devil, is what we saw a few weeks ago. And so it's the same idea here, that you need to make sure that they are proven. And usually when it comes to being proven, you're being tested, that means you're going through some things. As I talk about this, it just reminds me of when I was in Canada. I was a pastor up there. I worked in a church for 3 years before starting a church. But I was able to be a part of an ordination examination, in a sense, to where there was this young man and his wife that they were going to be going to, I think it was the Philippines, if I remember correctly, as far as missionaries. And so typically how this kind of ordination thing is done is to where, the person that's being sent out, they prepare, all these things, and then there's a meeting date, and you have all these other pastors that come in and just start throwing all these questions at him, and then depending on how he answers these questions and how he does, then they either say yay or nay as far as ordaining him and sending him to the mission field or starting a church, whatever the case is. And often that's typically how that ordination process has started. That, obviously, we don't do that here. There was no ordination board to where I had Kurt stand up and start throwing all these different questions at him and try to trip him up and see. And it really is not a biblical way, really, to do it in that regard. When I have been ordained, I've been ordained twice. Once, my attending church originally, where I went to our pastor school, and going to Canada, there was no ordination board type thing. It's like it was proven by being involved in ministry. They were able to track my life and the things that I've done and being involved in the ministry of the church, that that I could show them that I was ready for this this responsibility of being a missionary to Canada and that sort of thing. And again, David Davis ordained us when we came down here almost seven and a half years ago in that regard. Again, proving myself within the ministry of KCBC, that again, ready for this kind of job. And so it needs to be proven in dealing with that. Now, again, that deals with, we're talking about office of a bishop or we're talking about a deacon, but what about just in general for us as Christians? I mean, God sends us through a proving process as well to be able to, really, to be honest with you, to see where you're at. I mean, God knows, but it's like we need to know. And a lot of times, and again, I'm not going to stand here and say I know the reasons why we all go through what we go through. We go through things and trials and tribulations because we're on earth, and earth has been cursed because of the sin of man, all right? We go through things just because we have these frail human bodies and we get sick. I mean, it's just, and as they say, par for the course. But there are times that God allows some things in our lives that are really to show us where are we at in our walk and our relationship with the Lord. Again, this year we're talking about what? Being motivated for ministry, being used of God to be able to minister the Word to others. And a lot of times when we're talking about ministering to others, we're talking about ministering to people who are going through things. All right, they're going through a tough time. They need to understand what it is to have a Lord or a God that's able to comfort them, to be able to show them the Word, to be able to help them through this thing, so they can be able to do what? So they themselves can turn around and minister to others. Now, I want you to go to Psalm 17 real quick. If there's anybody that understands being proven and going through a tough time, it's obviously David. And King David, you know, he is responsible. God uses him to write a number of psalms that we have in the book of Psalms, about in the middle of your Bible. I want you to turn to Psalm 17. Psalm 17. I'm actually going to start in verse 1, but we're going to get down to verse 3 is what I really want to see here this morning. So Psalm 17, we're going to pick it up in verse 1 and then read down through verse 3. It says this: "Hear the right, O Lord, attend unto my cry. Give ear unto my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips," or fake lips. What he's saying, and this is a true depth of his heart, what's going on. In verse 2 it says this: "Let my sentence come forth from thy presence. Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal." In other words, he's looking for the Lord to judge, a sentence from him. His eyes behold things that are equal, that are balanced. I mean, that's what we, even today, when we talk about the justice system, supposedly, that is supposed to be, you know, a lady that's blindfolded and has the balances in her hand, again, not supposed to be have any kind of biases or anything like that, but judge according to the facts that is presented. And then it says this in verse 3, "Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." Now, when David, and what he's saying here in verse 3 is a very, very bold statement. Because he's saying this to God. He's not saying this to man. He's not saying this to a human judge or friend or something, somebody like that. He is saying this to God, and he's asking God. He understands that thou hast proved my heart. He understands that God has proved him. You know, when you're in school or something like that, or even at work, that you know you have maybe a test to take, and it's to prove if you know that information or not. And to prove that you are good to go in this. I mean, and being in law enforcement, that's something, there are certain things that we have to be proved on or tested every year. In the state of Kansas, I mean, if I want to be able to carry a handgun at work, and that's part of the job, then I have to at least once a year prove that I'm able to shoot, you know, to the qualifications that the state of Kansas wants you to do. All right, so that's an every year thing that I have to do. All right, there is racial bias training that is mandated that police officers have to do every year, and you go through that training, and then at the end of that training that you go through, there's going to be a test to see if again if you know that information. You have to prove that you know that information, and it goes on and on again. On a lot of our training is that way, that there's some test at the end. And the reason why is because it helps you that, you know what, I need to pay attention to what's going on here because I'm going to be tested. If you go through training or you go through something where you know you're not going to get tested, sometimes it's just human nature. What do? We really don't pay attention that much because why? We're not going to be held accountable for it. All right? In Christianity, it's like the real proof of where you're at is when you're actually being tried. When you're going through something, when everything is, as I say, rainbows and all that, I mean, it's easy to walk the Christian walk when everything is going well. But the proof of where you're at in your walk and relationship with the Lord is when you get tried, when you get proven. If you're still here in Psalm 17, again in verse 3 it says, "Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night." Oh, that's a great statement. In the Bible, when we talk about in the night, even the word visit. Okay, this word visit is not in a context of just you know, the Lord comes by and he's got some apple pie and sit down and have a meal kind of a visit. Let's catch up and chat. When we start talking about visiting in the Bible, a lot of times our visitation, we're talking about a time of judgment. And so David is saying, "Thou hast judged me in the night." And when we talk about the night, that means when things are not going so well. You know, and it's dark. We talk about going through dark times, night times. All right, that's what he's saying. It's not that God is judging him and looking at him and proving him when everything is going well. It's the night time. It's when things are going wrong. When things are seemingly bad. David says, "Hey, thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me." I mean, David has perspective. Again, it's not that it's the boss at work, it's the unruly neighbor down the street, or the person at work, the co-worker that's always out to get you, and whatever the case. He's saying the Lord has tried him. Now, the Lord may allow and use those things that I just mentioned to deal with you, but David recognized anything that's happening in his life is from the Lord, and he has a purpose for it, and that purpose is really, ultimately, it's for his good. It's for his betterment. Now, remember, the Lord knows where you're at. It's not like going back to Adam after Adam and Eve sinned and the Lord shows up in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and the question that God asked, the first question that God asked in the Bible to Adam is like, where art thou? Again, it's not like God lost Adam and didn't know where he's at. I mean, he's all knowing. It's not like he didn't know what Adam and Eve had did. All right? I mean, that's not what we're talking about. God is giving Adam a chance to say, hey, don't you need to confess something? David says, hey, thou hast tried me. And says, and thou shalt find nothing. Man, is any of us right now bold enough to say that? Hey, God, I want you to try me. And when you try me, I know you're not going to find anything in my life that I need to correct. Is anyone willing to do that? David, I mean, again, you've got to remember, this is the Word of God. This is God inspired David to write this. This is a true statement at this point. Now, we can look at David's life, and there's times where, you know what? There is something that God has found. The whole thing with Bathsheba, or having Uriah the Hittite killed, and numbering the tribes of Israel, and they weren't supposed to do that. There's things in David's life that, yeah, but at this point in time, that David is praying this, he says, hey, Lord, you've come, you've tried me, proved me in a night, you've tried me, and you're not going to find anything. Man, that is something else. He says, I am purpose that my mouth shall not transgress. Man. You know, a lot of times, and I've seen it in my law enforcement career, I've seen it over and over again where people talk themselves into being arrested. All you have to do is just listen. Go. Can't stay around here anymore. But they talk themselves into getting arrested. How many times do we as human beings talk ourselves into being in trouble? And all we had to do was just be quiet. Listen to instruction. And David says, I've made this an intention that I am not going to transgress, to go against your word, God, by the things that come out of my mouth. Being proven. I want you to go over to 2 Corinthians real quick, and we'll see and get another application of this. And Paul and dealing with ministry to the Corinthians. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to look down at verses 22 and 23. Again, this is a book that we're reading through this year in our scripture reading in the morning times. And again, because it is so focused in just dealing with ministry. And at this point in time, Paul is sending Titus and some other brethren that are not named to be able to, again, to help in dealing with the Corinthians and the commitment that they've made to be able to minister to the saints that are in Jerusalem. That they said that they were going to do. So Titus and these other brethren are going to Corinth to help them in regards to that. And I want you to know what Paul says in dealing with, again, Titus and these unnamed brethren. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 22, it says this, and we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, or our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. So again, Titus and these brethren, they are... why does Paul send them? Because they have proved themselves diligently in many things. Not just one or two things, and many things. They were, just not approved, but diligently. I mean, Paul gave them a job to do. They were quick to do it and do everything they can, again, to be able to complete that task. They were very diligent in proving those things. It reminds me of, again, a command to us. I won't have you turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And again, the context is actually dealing with the preaching of the Word of God. You know, somebody's preaching the Word of God, it's your responsibility to prove it. Is it actually the Word of God? again, I would not expect you to just automatically believe what I'm saying because you like how I say it or whatever and it sounds good to me. No, it's a matter of you need to make sure that it is the Word of God, the things that that I'm saying. That's just the case with anything. But also, you're dealing with in ministry and dealing with people, you need to prove them. All right? You think about it, if you're a supervisor or something like that at work, you manage people. The people that you're managing, you want to make sure before you give them a task that they're what? They prove themselves that they're able to do that. It kind of goes back to what we talked about being faithful in that which is least. They're going to be faithful in much when we're talking about the pastor not being a novice a few weeks ago. The same thing here. You want to prove them and make sure that they are ready to do the job that you're giving them to do. As you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, I actually want you to just take a peek over to chapter 5 and look down at verse 22. Again, it's a command that Paul has given to Timothy as he's the pastor of the church of Ephesus, and it's in the context of just dealing with elders. And again, we'll deal with that in detail later this year when we get to this chapter. But I want you to just take a look ahead, this command that Paul gives Timothy and just dealing with leadership. He says this in chapter 5 and verse 22. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partakers of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. When we talk about laying hands, that's the idea of, again, think about ordaining somebody, appointing somebody to a task. You lay hands on them, you pray over them. It doesn't have any kind of special power being given from one person to another or anything like that. It has nothing to do with anything like that. It's simply a way that you see in the Word of God in those times that you're identifying with this person, that this person is ready to do the job that they've been given to do. When I was ordained back in 1994, again from my church that we're a part of to go to Canada, it was April 22nd, matter of fact. And so it was just a number. It wasn't just me, but there was a number of us that were being ordained as a ministry to go pastor churches or being missionaries. And so they had it all up on the stage. And you had all the pastors and deacons of the church that were gathered around on us and laying hands on us. And again, just praying, again, that God would bless our ministries and that sort of thing. That's all that sort of thing is. And Paul's saying, don't lay hands suddenly on no man. In other words, don't be quick to point somebody to a task that maybe they haven't been proven yet, ready to do. All right? And as we think about, again, and what we're looking at this year and God wanting to use us to minister to others, there is going to be that proven process. All right? He's going to make sure that we're ready for that. And that's something that we really should welcome because it's a good opportunity to see where you are at, where you need to grow to be ready for that task. Well, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and continue on here. Again, we'll pick it up in verse 10. And it says, "And let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless." Okay, again, so proving process first, and then use the office of a deacon. How? Being found blameless. Now, that's something that we've already dealt with. Not going to take a lot of time in dealing with this. It's something, as we again, we've already talked about. If you go back to verse 2 of this chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, we saw that that's one of the first things that's mentioned as far as a bishop or a pastor. Verse 2, it says this, "A bishop then must be blameless." And it goes on saying, "The husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach," and it continues on. We've looked at, again, all 16 of the qualifications that are laid out here for the bishop, but it starts out in being blameless. We see where God wants us to be blameless. Again, I'm not going to have you turn there, but you might remember Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 and verse 15 talks about do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless, harmless as the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights to the world. All right, and so again, being blameless, all of us need to be that. And again, it doesn't mean that you have never sinned. Because if that was the case, nobody would ever be qualified to be a pastor or a deacon or to do anything. If that's like, well, you're not blameless in this, then okay, we can't use you. The issue is when you do have something in your life that does not line up with what the Word of God says, you correct it, so that you can be blameless in that. Let's say I went and I shoplifted and I stole something. I am, the Lord convict me of that, or I get caught and what do I need to do? I need to make restitution. I need to bring it back, do whatever I can to make it right so that's not something that can come back later. I mean, it's been done. All right? To be blameless. That's what we're talking about. I will have you turn to this. I just want you to go back probably a couple of pages to the left, and that's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I do want you to see this. because this is Paul's prayer for all of us, again, and it's to be blameless in all aspects of our lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just look down in verse 23. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 23. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so again, we are made in a Trinity. This is nothing new for you guys. I've talked about it before. There's God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God and the Son. And so we are a Trinity. We are spirit. We have our own spirit. Notice that small S there in that verse. We have our own soul, obviously, and our own body. We are a Trinity. And the prayer that Paul has there is that we be sanctified holy and be blameless in all three aspects of that. In spirit, we're going to equate that to our mind, to our soul. That's our heart. That's our will. That's where we make our decisions to do what we're going to do. And obviously, our body is physically what we how we carry things out. And it's like to be blameless in all three aspects of that to win. Until we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, until He comes. It's not enough to be blameless today, but, you know, I'm not going to do that tomorrow, whatever the case is. Or I've been blameless this month, in a sense, but not next month. No, we need to be having that, that attitude and doing things of being blameless all the way until we are standing before the Lord. That's what Paul is praying out here. And again, that is what the qualifications are for a bishop as well as a deacon. Okay, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And now move on to the witness of the wife. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to pick it up in verse 11. It says this, "Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things." Now, it's interesting, the first qualification here in dealing with the deacon's wife, she's supposed to be grave. That word grave is dealing with reverence to God. Happens to be the very first thing or qualification that's laid out for the deacon. You go back to verse 8. "Likewise, must the deacons be grave." Now, it's interesting that there is that correlation, that the first qualification for the deacon is the exact same thing for his wife. And really, when you come through this verse in verse 11, I think you see a couple of other similarities between the deacon and dealing with the wife. Again, you look at this in verse 11, it says, "Even so must their wives be grave," and it says, "not slanderers." Go back to verse 8. "Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued." It has something to do with their mouth. Again, we talked about last week where the deacon he shouldn't be double-tongued. We had a cross-reference in the book of Psalms about being double-heart, all right, where you're speaking out of both sides of your mouth and being hypocritical and all that sort of thing. It's like, well, she's not supposed to be a slanderer. Now, when you look at this word, I mean, there's a lot of implications to this. First and foremost, let's go back to Psalms again, but I want you to go back to Psalm 101. Psalm 101, and we're going to look down in verse 5. Now, there's a number of different references to slander or slanderers, that sort of thing, but I just want you to see from the get-go of how God deals with slanderers. I mean, I'm sure you have an understanding of what that word slander means. It's really a false accusation against somebody. Psalm 101 in verse 5, it says, "Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will I not suffer or not allow." You know, and so God is ready to cut off those who are slandering, all right? And so it really is something that carries an incredible implication, because I don't do this a lot because, again, God has given us His Word in English, in the language that we speak. It is absolutely, in the King James Bible, 100% pure and perfect, the Word of God. But it was interesting when I was looking at the definition of slander in the Greek word that it comes from. You're going to recognize when I say it. And you'll recognize it probably because of Spanish. And because Spanish and English are in the same family, just like Italian and Spanish or Romanian language as well, they all come from the same family, that sort of thing. But the Greek word for slanderer is the name diabolos. Does that sound familiar? And so diabolos, if you think of that in Spanish or whatever, guess what? It's what we have in the English word is what? Devil. And the devil is the king of slanders. Alright? And so you don't want to be having, that as part of your testimony, your witness, that you're known to slander people, to falsely accuse people. Matter of fact, actually, why don't you go to the book of Revelation real quick. Revelation chapter 12. This is the chapter on how Satan deals with the nation of Israel. Now, of course, we see Satan and how he deals with people throughout the whole Bible and that sort of thing, but it's interesting that there are specifically chapters, and you see where how Satan deals with the church. And we can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that lays that out. How does Satan deal with the body of Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is a chapter for that. Well, how Satan deals with the nation of Israel, which makes sense. 12 is a number of for the number of Israel. You see it right here. So Revelation chapter 12, and I just want you to look down in verse 10 real quick. This will be a time that's in the middle of the tribulation period, which is still yet future. And so the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period is this false peace that, again, that Satan has through his son, the Antichrist. But the last 3.5 years is dealing with really the tribulation, literally hell on earth, and that's what the book of Revelation actually deals with 4 times over, actually. But in Revelation 12, I just want you to look at it in verse 10 and see what it says. It says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ," because there is the Antichrist that's around at that time. It says, "For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." He's referring to Satan. He's the accuser of the brethren. And that's what being a slanderer is. And so the deacon's wife should not be what? Should not be a slanderer. Just like the deacon shouldn't be double-tongued, she should not be a slanderer. And again, that's something for all of us to be able to learn and understand, that we obviously shouldn't go around falsely accusing people. And we see that a lot in the day and age that we live in. You turn on the news or whatever, and it's like, if somebody doesn't believe the way you believe, then all of a sudden you are this, that, and the other. I've made comments and jokes about some things, where dealing with racism. People throw that word around big time. If you don't do this, that, and the other, well, you're just racist. That word's thrown out. I mean, that's a false accusation a lot of times with people. It has nothing to do with race. It has something to do with what does the law say or what does the word say. But that's how Satan operates. And unfortunately, there are people that do not check out what the truth is, and they buy into that slander. I mean, it's nothing you can really do about it. Continue to do what the Lord lays out in His Word. But we should not be slanderers. We should not be falsely accusing. When we do that, we set ourselves up to be the same or no different than who? Satan. Alright? Gotta deal with the facts. Deal with the truth of the Word of God. That's the thing that's always good, to stay with the truth. Just like we talked about the deacons not being double-tongued. If you're sticking to what the Word of God says, then that's what you need to do. Well, same thing for the deacon's wife here, is making sure that she's not a slanderer. Let's go back to that, to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and see what else that we need to pick up and learn. 1 Timothy chapter 3, again in verse 11. "Even so must their wives be grave," again, that reverence to God, "not slanderers, sober." All right, this is something that we've seen again. We've already seen it. If you go back to chapter 2 of this book, down in verse 9, again, how the woman is supposed to be dressed, and again, not focused on the outward appearance, but on the inward dress, and again, what her life is supposed to be like. It says this, again, in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, it says, "In like manner also that women adorn or dress themselves in modest apparel with shamefastness and sobriety." That is temperance. It's that having control. You shouldn't let something else control you. A lot of times we think about emotions. And we think about, really when we talk about sober, we just think about usually one thing, that you're not on drugs or alcohol, you know, that sort of thing. Somebody who's sober is, again, they're not under influence of some other drug or something like that. But sober, there's so much more to that than just thinking about alcohol and drugs. What about your emotions? Alright, and that's the thing. It's making sure that you're thinking soberly. That's something that is not just for the wives or for women. We have seen it for men as well. When we originally went through that, we went to Titus chapter 2, where we saw how the aged men, the young men, the women, the younger women, everybody should be what? Sober. Right? Be in control. Allow the Word of God, allow the Spirit of God control what you do. And not by just dealing with emotions. How many times have we emotionally reacted to something and then found out, oops, guess I was wrong? Right? Being sober-minded. We see it over and over and over again. Again, verse 11 here in chapter 3, it says, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. She's faithful. Again, you go back to verse 8 here and looking at the deacon, would be the husband in this context. It says, likewise, must the deacons be grave? That was the same for her as well. Not double-tongued? Well, she's not supposed to be a slanderer. Not given to much wine? Well, she's supposed to be what? Sober. Not greedy of filthy lucre? All right, and you know, okay, we don't have that as far as that comparison as far as the deacon's wife is concerned. But in verse 9, it says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and dealing with the mystery of the faith, the things that, again, is laid out by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Well, we see here this last qualification that we're seeing today, as far as the deacon's wife, she needs to be what? Faithful in all things. All right? In every aspect and dealing with her life, she needs to be faithful. Right? I won't have you turn there because we saw it last week, but you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, and talking about how we're stewards over the mysteries of God, that is required of stewards to be what? Faithful. That you're faithful to the things of the Word of God that's laid out for it. Well, the deacon's wife, what is she supposed to be? She's supposed to be faithful in all things. Well, obviously, this is not something that's just a qualification for if she happens to be a woman that's married to a deacon. I mean, this is a qualification. This is something that all of us in the body of Christ should be faithful in all things, no matter what it is, whether it's at home, whether it's, again, really, when you think about the priorities, are you faithful to your number one priority, to God? Are you spending time with Him in the Word and in prayer? Are you faithful to do that, dare I say, daily? You are, if you're married, all right? Are you faithful to your spouse? All right, and it goes more than just thinking about physically. It's everything that goes along with that, which we'll look at a reference here in a second to remind ourselves, especially as guys, and dealing with that. But being faithful, all right, in all things. Are you faithful at work? You have a job to do, a task to do. Are you actually doing that job? All right, being faithful in all things, in every aspect of your life. She needs to be faithful. I want you to see an example of this in the book of Acts. Why don't you go to Acts chapter 16. This will be when Paul and his ministry team are on their what they call second missionary journey. And this is when they're actually the gospel goes to Europe for the first time. From the Middle East to Europe. And they're in the city of Philippi. And that whole ministry got started with a prayer group that was just women down by the river. And so that's where they went. They had Paul got a vision of a man saying, come over here and help us. So that was in Philippi. So they loaded up the boat and they went that direction. And what they ended up finding was this, in the town of Philippi, a group of women that are down by the river that had prayer. And so that's where the gospel started in Europe, way back. And so I want you to notice a particular person, a female, that, again, that was, again, as if she was deemed to be faithful. So if we look at Acts chapter 16, we're going to pick it up actually in verse 14. So Acts 16 and verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 15. It says this, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, where she originally was from, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Now, the word faithful is not there in that verse, but obviously the understanding of what faithful is laid out there. Again, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. The doctrine, the gospel of grace, everything that was laying out that he was preaching and teaching, she attended to those things. She paid attention to those things. And it goes on in verse 15, it says, and when she was baptized, obviously she accepted the truth, she accepted the gospel of grace. Water baptism followed after that as a show or a testimony to what has been done in her life. It says, and when she was baptized, it says, and her household also received the truth. She besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. The word constrained is something we kind of use as our word today as being restricted, but really the Old English word constrained means to compel. All right, so she's compelling them that you've got to come to the house. And it was based on what? If you judge me to be what? Faithful. And we know that she's faithful because we've seen the testimony of the previous verse. She attended unto the things that were laid out by Paul in the Word of God. And that's first and foremost where we need to be faithful, is to the Lord, is to His Word. And so, again, the qualification of a deacon in dealing with his wife is concerned, needs to be faithful in all things. But again, that's something that we also need to be, is faithful in all things. Now again, as we kind of get ready to wrap things up here today, you look at this, and what really stood out to me, again, in looking at the qualifications of the deacon's wife, of the similarities that you see from the deacon himself. And it really is like, it's one of those things, it's like you talk about like father, like son. This is like husband, like wife. And it really shows that the tone that can be set in the house. And again, that's where we talk about the man's responsibility being the spiritual head of the home. You set the tone for your wife. Now, that doesn't mean that, again, that you, if a wife happens to be married to somebody who is not a believer or not even a Christian that's not following the truth of the Word of God, it doesn't mean that she can't grow in her relationship and that God can't use her. I mean, I understand that. And also, the flip is also true, too, to where, again, you can have a guy, that the man that's doing everything that he's supposed to be doing according to the Word of God, but the wife doesn't want to do that, all right? So there's that option as well. But again, what God has designed in marriage and what He wants to see is obviously both husband and wife being faithful, doing the things that He has designed for them to do as a couple. All right, it's kind of like God gave Eve to Adam. Why? Because God gave Adam a work to do in taking care of the garden. He couldn't do it alone. He needed somebody that was from him, like him. He had some different aspects, obviously. He gave him Eve to be a helpmeet, to be able to do the work that God has given him to do. Again, even though we don't have set qualifications laid out here as far as a pastor's wife, we don't have that in this passage, but again, I think we've seen enough to where, again, it's that same thing. The pastor and his wife, they should be what? God has brought that particular woman to the man, to the pastor, to be able to work together in ministry, all right? And that's why there should, again, the man is responsible for setting that tone, and again, it gets into a lot of things that we've already seen in chapter 2, and just dealing with the husband and wife relationship and understanding both submitting to what the Lord would have them to do and their different roles as far as a man, as far as the wife is concerned or the woman is concerned. But I want you to, again, just before we finish up here, is to go back to Ephesians chapter 5 because it's so important. It really is something that I think the world has lost its concept on. But you see an element sometimes, I see it on the news or whatever, they talk about, I heard it even today this morning before coming to church, about one of the things that need to take place and the problems that we're having in our country today is that the family unit is being shredded. And a big part of that is what? There's not a man there to do what his job is supposed to be, biblically speaking. And again, it doesn't mean that a single mother can't do what they need to do to raise the kids and everything like that. But let's just face it. It's going to be harder. It just is. Right? It's designed for the man and the woman to raise the kids, to raise the family together, biblically, according to the Word of God. And the man's responsibility is to set the tone for that. Just like in the deacon, he's supposed to be grave. Guess what? His wife needs to be grave. He's supposed to be have that reverence to God. She needs to have that reverence to God. He needs to make sure that he's not double-tongued. She better make sure she's not a slanderer, all right? That he's faithful, that she's faithful, so forth and so on. In Ephesians chapter 5, I just want you to look at it, verse 25 to 27. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 27. Part of laying out what a biblical marriage is all about. And really, this is one of those mysteries. I'll talk about those seven mysteries that we're going to be held accountable for. This is another one right here in dealing with Christ in a church. But in Ephesians chapter 5, just pick it up in verse 25, it says this: Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That is such an important verse to understand for both the husband and for the wife. All right, that sacrifice that a man is supposed to have in just dealing with what Christ has done for us. And he goes on in verse 26, it says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. In other words, the husband should be spiritually doing what he needs to do to make sure that his wife is everything that the Lord would have her to be. Without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. In other words, he's doing his job spiritually to make sure that she's growing in her relationship with Christ. All right, this comes to mind, You know, in our world today, we deal with marriage. You know, marriages a lot of times don't last long, and there could be reasons for that. I'm not discounting that. I mean, and to no fault of one spouse or the other. Sometimes, I mean, those things happen. I mean, there's reasons for that. Especially if you're married to somebody that doesn't want to do anything biblically, doesn't want to follow the Lord. There's going to be issues in that, and that's why sometimes you have divorce happening, even amongst Christians. And God deals with that. There's allowance for that. There's understanding for that. I mean, totally laid out in the Word of God and dealing with that. But what I'm about to say is, the world has the idea, it's like, okay, like you get married the first time, you know, and then it doesn't work out, but then you have the guy who gets this, what they call their trophy wife. The idea of every man, if you want to be a biblical husband, who you are married to is your trophy wife. And if you don't think that she's your trophy wife, are you doing what it needs to be to make her biblically the trophy wife? Because really, that's what you see here. I never thought about it in those terms before, but here I go. Like I said, I learn things as I go in dealing with that. Because again, what does it say in verse 27 of this chapter? That he may present it to himself a glorious church. Trophy wife. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Sometimes guys think it's like, oh, the grass is greener on the other side. Another lady, another woman, or something like that. No. Who God put you with? If you think there's an issue or something like that, then work together that both of you grow to be blameless, without spot, without blemish, that you are in God's eyes everything that you need to be as a couple to accomplish the ministry, the work that He has for you. The world, as I finish up here, I'm telling you, you know, they're looking for answers for all the problems, and a lot of times the problems that there are because we've caused them. They've caused them. And the answers are literally right here in the Word of God. And they're right here. Thus, I've been coming through my reading in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah struggled and dealt with people that what? They even come to him to ask, what does God say? Oh, we're going to do it, we're going to do it. And so Jeremiah goes to God. God gives him the Word. Jeremiah preaches the Word of God to the nation of Israel. And it's like, oh, no, we're not doing that. He just said you'd do whatever the Lord said. Yeah, we're not doing that. That's the world that we live in. It is. But there are people that still want to do the truth, that still want to find truth. Our job is to be able to minister. And again, our job is, again, to take these qualifications that we've been seeing, again, and not just think, well, that's just for the pastor, or that's just for the deacon, that's for the deacon's wife. No. These are things that all of us, every believer in Christ, that we need to focus on trying to have in our life, again, so that we can do what? Be that light to this dark world. Right? As I guess sum things up here and I look at this message, I mean, it really comes down to two different things to me. One, the proving process. Allow God and understand that He's going to try us, to prove us. Not for that He can see where we are at, He knows, but that we can see where we're at, what we need to do, so that we can be blameless for the use of God. And then looking at the last thing it says here as far as the deacon's wife, faithful in all things. Is that quality in our life? Being faithful in all things, in everything? Again, I'm preaching to myself, first and foremost. All right, I'm not standing up here saying that I got this all down. No, you got to work on these things every day of the week. And so I hope, as I get ready to pray here, that this is something that, again, as we come through and looking at all these qualifications, that it's just not another message, or this is just how that's for. I'm not a deacon, nor am I a deacon's wife, so I really don't have to worry about it. Now, hopefully you can be able to take something from this message to be able to say, you know what? This is something that I've heard. This is something that I need to work on and to be able to apply to your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, I thank you and praise you for the day. Just thank you for all that you do, the things that you've laid out. I mean, out of every message I know, there's a number of things that that we see. And Lord, it may be the majority of this message to somebody that's like, well, you know, I think I'm pretty good in those areas and that sort of thing, but that one thing that was mentioned there, I need to work on that. Lord, I think that even as I'm praying. It's like, yeah, I need to do better in this. Lord, I pray that you, in your Spirit and your Word, will shine a light in our heart in the areas that we really need to work on. Because the reality is, most people that are probably hearing this message are not anything to where they're going to be a deacon. It's not something that you have for them, or obviously that they're a wife that is married to a deacon, or even as we reflect back on what we talked about as far as a pastor is concerned, that they're not going to do that. I mean, that's just the way things are. But you don't have dedicated time in your Word for these things just to be specifically that it's only something for the bishop, only something for the deacon, only something for the deacon's wives. Well, your Scripture is given by inspiration of you, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There's instruction that we get out of this that we can apply, each and every one of us. And I pray that that would be the case. That we not be like the nation of Israel in the time of Jeremiah before they're going into captivity, that they say they want to hear the Word of God, but then just disregard it altogether because it's not what they want to do. Lord, help us to have the desire to do according to your Word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.